Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I've been looking forward to this trip for a while. Actually, when I was in the church parking lot yesterday, I arrived just a couple of minutes before everyone else, and I was driving through trying to figure out which door to go in, and I went back here by the auditorium and saw the trees that you take for granted that are changing color, and I took pictures and I sent them to my wife. And I said, this looks just like Abilene, Texas, doesn't it? And she said, no, it doesn't. It's beautiful here. It was just so, so wonderful. I've enjoyed the last couple of days just being here in the deep south again, but also spending time with your leaders and your elders and ministers, and just had a wonderful time over the last couple of days getting to know them. I tell you, I love doing this work. What was not mentioned when John was talking is that I've been teaching in university for the last 20 years, but I've also, during that same time, I was preaching. And so I spent 10 years preaching full-time in Lubbock, Texas. I met somebody already this morning from Lubbock. Spent another 10 years preaching in Tyler, Texas, and I love working with congregations, and this is really my first love. And so to have opportunity to work in these congregations on a semi-regular basis is just a real gift to me. And I think God is blessing me with this. This is God's gift to me in these years of my life. And so I've just loved being here. One of the things that I miss most about preaching every week in a church is preaching through what we don't really say this in our tradition, but the liturgical calendar. Preaching those Sundays around Christmas, the Advent season, preaching on Easter, getting to celebrate the resurrection with the church. But there's one that a lot of people don't realize just what a blessing it is. It's that Sunday before Easter, the triumphal entry. I love preaching on that Sunday because I remember on that Sunday that all over the world, there are Christians remembering that last time that Jesus went into Jerusalem. Do you remember that story? Jesus riding in on a colt. There are people spreading out palm branches out in front of him, making way for him to move into the city. There are people on the outskirts of the crowd, maybe right in the middle of it, shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I mean, it was an incredible celebration. What a moment. And it was such a stark contrast to what happened just a few moments later. I want you to listen to how Luke tells this story. As Jesus came near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you do not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Oh, to have the vantage point of God. We see palm branches and royal procession. But in this moment, Jesus saw the entire history and future of this great city. And that brought him to tears. He remembered how this city, these people within the city, had killed God's prophets. He remembered how over and over and over again, these people, this great city of God, they had rejected God again and again and again. And he knew that they were about to reject God again in a profound way. Jesus saw all of these things in that moment. He knew that in a week's time, this crowd, this city, God's people would kill him. And church, here's the most amazing thing about this story, and this is what I want you to remember. If you remember nothing else about this text, I want you to remember this. Knowing all that was to come, knowing that they would arrest him, knowing that they would beat him, know knowing that they would torture him to the point of death and finally that they would kill him. Jesus knew all of those things, saw all of those things in this moment. He's wept over the city, knowing all of that. Jesus went into the city anyway. And if he had not gone into the city, if he had not gone into it that moment, that next week, Easter, it never would have happened. And so this morning, what we do here and what we do on a regular basis, and we come together every Sunday and we sing these songs, we pray these prayers, and we gather around the table, what we're doing is we're celebrating that after Jesus wept over our sins, he went into the city anyway. Praise God for that. When I think of this story, when I think about this text, believe it or not, my mind goes to firefighters. I know, it's a leap. Stay with me just for a moment. I've always been enamored with firefighters since I was a little boy. I really have. I don't know if it's a little boy thing, but I've always been enamored by their courage and just amazed by what they do. The courage that it takes to go into a fire, I can't make that work in my head. And there's one particular firefighter whose story I remember and constantly drawn back to. And I remember his story when I read this text. His name was Timothy Stackpole. Now listen, if your name is Timothy Stackpole, you were destined to be a firefighter. I mean, there's never been a more concrete firefighter name than Timothy Stackpole. Well, he was a firefighter in New York City for 21 years. He fought some of the most difficult, dangerous fires in that burgeoning city in America. There was one moment in particular, 1998, where he was called to a house fire, a horrendous house fire. By the time he arrived, there was already flames everywhere. He goes into the house, and he gets trapped. He's trapped inside this burning house for over half an hour. In fact, he has to wait there until other people arrive, and they literally have to drag his body out of the fire. He lived. Miraculously, he lived. He went to the hospital. He stayed in the hospital for weeks, and by some miracle, he survived. Even more impressive, after he healed, he went back to work. He stayed and continued to fight fires. And then finally, he was made captain after so many years of fighting fires in New York. He was made captain on September the 10th, 2001, the day before September 11th. In fact, his group was one of the first to arrive at One World Trade Center that morning. He led a group of people up into the tower, and they never came out. A lot of people spoke at his funeral. There was one person that spoke who I want to draw your attention to. He was thinking back about Timothy's life, and he was reflecting back on that moment in 1998 when he ran into the house fire. And he was there. He had seen him run into the house. And he made this statement at his funeral. He said, "He just ran into the flames to save someone. Who does that?" Well, church, who does that? Who just runs into the flames to save someone? At its most basic, rudimentary level, that's the story of the gospel. God saw us that we were a world on fire. And God could have walked away. God could have washed his hands of us. But God ran toward the fire, and he pulled us out of certain death. I think one of the most tremendous things about the Judeo-Christian story is our belief that we were created in the image of that God. So what that means, among other things, is that we are most like God. We are who we were made to be, perhaps more than any other time, when we too run into fires. And I've seen people run into fires. Have you? You ever seen anybody run into a fire? Here's a fire. Statistics and studies of the church in America tell us that the church in America is having great difficulty reaching non-Christian people. It's just very difficult to do that. And in fact, most non-Christian people will not come into a room like this. They just won't. It doesn't matter what name is on the marquee out front. There's just more and more non-Christian people are not attracted to church buildings. In fact, many of them are repelled by church buildings. And it's just becoming more and more difficult to reach the non-Christian world in America, the way we've traditionally done that. And there are a lot of people that have seen these studies. Many churches have noticed this. Many church leaders know this. And they've seen the statistics. They've read the studies. And many of them have just said, well, that's that. That's just all there is to it. There's nothing we can do about it. I mean, maybe I wish we had been born a couple of generations earlier, but this is when we live, and this is the reality, and there's nothing we can do about that. So we're just going to pour ourselves and our energy and our resources into the people that are inside the building. We're going to focus on ourselves because there's really no use doing anything out there because they're not coming in here anyway. A lot of churches are doing that. They've made that decision. But there were these five guys, not those five guys that owned the burger joint, another five guys, live in Nashville, Tennessee. They read the studies. They saw all of the statistics. And they decided to run toward the fire. Here's what they did. They opened up a coffee shop right in the middle of Nashville. They call it the Well Coffee House. Serve excellent coffee. Provide a fantastic environment, tremendous service. But here's what's unique about this place. After they pay the overhead, the money that it costs to make it run, they give 100% of the profits to drill water wells in impoverished villages in Africa for people who have no water. That's their business model. And they do all of that because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're living out their faith in a radical way. They've created this tremendously successful business model, and they're not making a dime. And guess what? Nashville has noticed. This coffee house has become so successful that not long after they opened it, they had to open more around the city because they just couldn't contain all the people that were coming in. And then more than that, people around the country have noticed this, and they started to build other coffee houses like this one all across America. People come in for the great coffee. They're drawn in by that mission that they hear, that they're giving all this money away to drill these water wells. But when they arrive, many of them, not expecting to, they meet Jesus. Because here's the thing. When they opened up this coffee shop, they trained the baristas not only to make great coffee and to provide great service, they taught their baristas how to communicate Jesus to their patrons. This is a part of the training manual. So people come into this coffee shop and they form community, which people often do in a coffee shop. The same people come back again and again. They get to know each other. They get to know the people that are working there. And they begin to tell stories, many of them about Jesus. They get to know each other and listening and forming community with one another. Not long after they built that first one, they actually started a little church back in the back corner of the coffee shop. They put little placards on the tables and they to let people know, hey, on Sunday morning about 9 o'clock, some of us are going to meet in the corner back here. You're welcome to join us. You don't have to. We're not going to close, but you're welcome to join us. So they started meeting back there. They sang a little bit. They prayed together. They even took an offering, all right? Is it a church unless you have an offering? They took an offering. What they did is they collected the money, and they went around the circle, and they said, hey, does anybody know anybody that needs something this week? Well, yeah, you know, my neighbor's having trouble paying their rent. Hey, would you bring this to them and just bless them this week in the name of Jesus? They started doing this, and it grew, and people get attracted to that. What an amazing idea. They called that little experiment the Well House Church. Or I love the way that when they talk about it, they talk about the house church that meets in the well. What a radical idea. These folks saw the same numbers, they read the same studies, the same dire forecast as everybody else. Only they didn't run away. They ran toward the fire. Why am I bringing that up this morning? I work with ministers and congregations literally all over this country. And honestly, I see a lot of discouragement. I do. A lot of times we come into a congregation and it's hemorrhaging and they're struggling. Something has happened in the middle of the life of that church and they're struggling and they're asking very important, very difficult questions. I see a lot of burnout among ministers right now. There's a lot of hopelessness in the church, a lot of discouragement. And I think one of the most important things that we do as we move into these congregations and work with the ministers and the elders, I think, without a doubt, the most important thing that we do is we remind people of the mission of the church. And let me tell you, church is, it's not about programs. It's not about agreeing upon theology. It's not about getting everything right. Church is very simply about this. It's about being the presence of God in the world. Church is about spreading the reach of God's love further and further and further. And more than that, it's about spreading the reach of God's love further and further and further together. That's really what church is. Do you know that? It's that simple. We're God's presence in the world, spreading God's love further and further and further together. That's what God has called us to do. Over the next few months, I'm going to be walking with you as you consider what your next chapter looks like. This week was my first face-to-face with your elders and ministers. We met together on Zoom several weeks ago, but this was my first weekend. And you mentioned I was with them 4 hours, but what he didn't tell you is I was actually interviewing all of your elders and ministers for an hour apiece. So I told my wife last night, Kim, I said, Kim, I just finished my 12 hours of interviews and then our 4 hours together doing the church health assessment. So it was a long weekend, but it was a good weekend. I learned a lot about you. I learned some important things about the identity of this church. One of the things I learned is that you love each other. And you say, well, of course we do. We're a church, we love each other. You know what? I know I work with some churches, they don't even like each other. You love each other. And that love has grown over a long period of time. One of the things we learned, I'll talk about this in the class in a little bit, that almost half of all of the members of Westport Road have been here for 20 years or more. That is astonishing. One of the things that tells us is that people come to this congregation and they stay. You have done life with each other for a long time. And you have grown together for a very long time. Your relationships are deep and strong. I also learned, and this came out in nearly every one of the interviews I did with all the elders and all the ministers, when I asked them to just describe Westport Road, one of the first things that almost everybody said was this: we are an extremely diverse congregation. In this congregation, there are Republicans and Democrats. There are people who are theologically conservative and theologically progressive. Westport Road is made up of people of different colors and different socioeconomic backgrounds. And here's the most amazing thing about all of that. All of that is real, and we're in the same room. And we're doing life together as one church. Do you know how rare that is? I will tell you, that's extremely rare. As one who works with congregations in different places, the trend now is we just gravitate toward people just like us. And we become silos. And we become echo chambers. The fact that you are living in and embracing and honoring that diversity among each other, that is a rare, rare gift. I also learned, I knew this before, but I learned more about it, that Arnis has been preaching here for 28 years. Do you know how rare that is? Wow. There may be a lot of trepidation of a thought of having to find somebody to come after Arnas. That's a long time to serve a congregation, to work with and preach for a congregation for nearly 3 decades. That just doesn't happen. Some could say that's kind of like a fire raging, the prospect of having to deal with that kind of transition. Over the next several months, I'm going to be working with you and your leaders, walking through a very meticulous process. And there are a lot of things involved in that process. There will be a lot of prayer. There will be some focus groups. We already talked about those this morning a little bit. You'll be invited to talk to one another and to share information as we gather information about what the transition should look like, what the next minister should look like. And there will be a lot of prayer. And there will be probably some surveys. We've done some survey work. We may do a little bit more. And did I mention there will also be a lot of prayer in this process? You're going to be involved in all of this and invited to participate in a number of ways. Just in the very short time, and maybe for the first time you heard it this morning, you'll be invited to join one of the focus groups. 10 to 12 people in each group sharing stories about this church, getting a sense of where we are, where we need to go, where God may be calling us to go so that we can be better prepared to follow where God's leading us. I would encourage you to take part in those. Some of you have very busy calendars and you may think, well, I don't need one more thing. Please let me encourage you to be a part of that. Allow your voice to be heard and be honest. Be open, be vulnerable, be creative. Be open to the leading of God's Spirit in those conversations. So those are probably happening in January and February, so I encourage you to be listening for announcements about that and to just get ready. We have a lot of work ahead of us, but it's very important work, and I hope that you'll be a part of it. Let's be very frank for just a couple of moments here. If you are like most congregations right now in our world, you may be very tired. We're living through tough times just in our world, in America, in the church. In a lot of places, not here right now, but in a lot of places, memberships of congregations is declining. Budgets are getting smaller with congregations, and one of the things that that does is that it prevents us from doing some of the things that we've always done in the past that we love, some of the ministries that are close to our hearts. And I thought about this. The name Christian used to bring with it a level of respect. It used to be kind of a word that was revered a bit in our society, and that doesn't seem to be the case anymore. In fact, there's some negative connotations, some baggage that comes with that term that really didn't exist maybe a generation or two ago. There's tremendous polarization in our world right now. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, maybe you haven't experienced this. I find it difficult to have a conversation with anybody that doesn't turn into some sort of political debate. Does that happen here, or is it only in Texas? And a lot of this is impacting the church. A lot of sides have been formed and lines have been drawn. And in that climate, knowing all those things, I meet Christians a lot in different places who are asking this question to themselves, and sometimes they're bold enough to say it out loud. They just, is it worth it? Is it worth just keep doing this? Should we just keep doing this? Or is any of this worth it? Brothers and sisters, what I want to tell you this morning, it's worth it. The gospel is worth it. God's mission is worth it. And as difficult as this season may be for the church in America, this may be a time that God is calling all of us to run toward the fire when it would be so easy to run away. God may be calling us to move closer to this. And it could be the case that God is going to use Westport Road Church of Christ in a profound, extraordinary way. If you allow God to use you in this way, it could be that God wants to use you in a profound, extraordinary way to do something special in this city. And your work in this city that God may want to do through you may have impact beyond this city and into the world. Wouldn't that be fantastic that God is preparing you in this moment to do something special for God's kingdom? If we only open ourselves up to that possibility and allow ourselves to run toward that fire. You know, there's a moment in Jesus' ministry that a lot of biblical scholars call the crossroads of his ministry. Before this moment in his ministry, everything was great. Crowds were growing. People were coming to Jesus. He was healing people. He was feeding people. Jesus was famous. Everywhere he went, the crowds got bigger and bigger and bigger. And then something happened. And then after that moment, everything changed. It was like somebody flipped a switch. The crowds went away. Jesus became not very popular. And he started talking about death and dying, and he started talking about death and dying a lot. And that pivotal moment in his ministry that changed everything, it was around that time that Peter made the so-called good confession, is what we call it. Remember that conversation? He was there with his disciples, Jesus was, and he asked him this question, who do people say that I am? And some of the disciples, well, some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets, but it was Peter. Peter, who stood up in that group, and he said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. It's something that I bet they had conversations about before, among the few of them, not in the presence of Jesus. It's something they'd all thought, but Peter finally said it out loud in front of Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And after that moment, everything changed. The proverbial cat was out of the bag. And it was as if at that moment, from that point forward, Jesus had to define for them what Messiah really meant. Because they had a different idea of what Messiah meant. He had to define Christ for them. And when Jesus began to do that, the crowds went away. And everything changed. And you know, at that point, Jesus could have called it quits. Jesus could have walked away. Jesus could have gone back to the Father and called the whole thing off. After all, who wants to be a part of a ministry when the crowds leave, right? But in that moment, something special happened. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, that turning point is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Peter's confession right there. And then after that happened, Luke says this, as the time approached when he was to be taken up into heaven, he determined to go to Jerusalem. There's another translation. I love the way that they render it. And it says this, in that moment, he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. You could still, I think, translate it faithfully this way. In that moment, Jesus ran toward the fire. What about you? I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. First question is this. Where are the fires raging around you? Where are they? Where are those places that seem too hot for comfort? Where are those places that just seem off limits? Where are those places that are so difficult in your life, in the life of this church, in this community? Where are those places that just seem incredibly difficult? There's no way that you can go close to that. And the second question, and this one's important, as you see those fires raging around you, I want you to ask yourself, in which direction are you running? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are, for who you called us to be. I thank you, strangely, for the fires in our lives. I pray that you give us courage to move closer, guided by your Spirit, protected by you. God, I pray that you'll give us words to say and actions to perform as we move into this world. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray.